Thank you, Courtney. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, as we're continuing in this series that I have entitled Church and Home. We've been focusing on the home lately. Our passage this morning is Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to be focusing on verse 25, but I'm going to go ahead and read 25 through 30. So follow along with me there as I read. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Let's bow our heads together and pray. Father God, we delight in your majesty. We rejoice in your sovereignty. And we praise you for your humility. As we now come to this part of the service where your word is proclaimed, let us walk in the humility of Christ. Let us make honest assessments of our hearts as we are led by the truth of your word and the power of your Spirit. Indeed, Lord, let us be quick to repent, faithful to obey, all for the glory of Christ, our King. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. Well, ladies, we finally come to the part where I pick on your husbands for a couple weeks. I'm sure you all made sure they were here this morning after what you've been through the past couple weeks. It has been a good time in the Word. You know, it was. I did have one comment that found its way back to me after the last 2 weeks preaching on the role of the wife and of the woman in the marriage relationship. One of our ladies and basically said she had a difficult time with those sermons because it seemed to her that the men basically got to do whatever they wanted to do. And I hope that wasn't what you heard. I hope that you understood as you heard those messages proclaimed, that is not the case. Yes, you as a wife are called to submit to your husband in everything. There are no loopholes to that. But you're to do it as unto Christ. And your husband doesn't get to do whatever he wants to do. There's the correction of the Word. There's the correction of the Spirit. There's a church family that we are all accountable to that is here to come alongside us and catch us and help us when we need help. So trust Christ and look to those things and trust in those standards and those sources of accountability that Christ has put around your husband and around your life. We do come this morning, though, to look at the role of the husbands. And as I come to this text, you know, many of you have often heard me say that oftentimes when I'm preparing a sermon, I spend the week in the woodshed, the week before in the woodshed, because as I pore over this text and pray the text and study the text, God often gets hold of me and convicts me and changes me. And that was especially so this week. And I know it will be again next week. As through the text, I was brought face to face with my own failings and frailties as a husband. And I just want us to understand, men, that there is nothing that I'm going to preach to you this morning that I don't desperately need myself. And I've seen that over and over and over again. Let's go ahead and climb into this text this morning. And as I said, I'm going to be focusing on Ephesians chapter 5, really on verse 25 is where the majority of my sermon is going to be focused. But we are going to look at some other text and bring some other text in that. So let's go ahead and look first this morning. My first point I would make to us, I want us to consider first the identity of husbands. The identity of husbands. Look there with me at Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now, at this first point, as I'm speaking to our identity as husbands, what exactly am I aiming at? Well, to answer that question fully, I want to take us back to the beginning. I want to go ahead and take us back right here at the beginning to the book of Genesis. So everyone take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Genesis. First two chapters. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the account of the 6 days of creation. God's creative acts reach their pinnacle on the sixth day with the creation of man. The first male and female were the only creatures made in the image of God and the only ones told to subdue the earth and to exercise dominion over it. When we get into Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 5, God moves from the wide-angle perspective of creation in chapter 1 to the close-up account of exactly how he created man and woman in chapter 2. And that's what I want you to read with me. Look at Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 5. Now no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted. For the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed in his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now in verses 10 through 14 that follow that, we're given some geographical information regarding how the River of Eden flowed out into the surrounding regions. Pick up with me at verse 15 there in Genesis 2. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, husbands, as we seek to understand what Paul means by the word husbands in Ephesians 5:25 there at the beginning of the verse, all that information comes from here as God has defined it. There's some very important things to note as we look at this passage here in Genesis chapter 2. First of all, first thing to note here is that God spoke every other living thing into existence. He said, "Let there be," whatever it was, and it was. But when it came time for him to create man, we see God very personally and intricately involving himself. In verse 7, it says he forms man from the dust of the ground and breathes into him the breath of life. And in verse 22, we see that he took the rib from Adam's side and he fashioned it into a woman. And so we already see from the very beginning that the man and the woman are unique amongst every other aspect of creation. Secondly, he made a special place for the man, the Garden of Eden, as well as special provisions for the man, gave him there everything to eat, and also in the garden was the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Man was the only creature who was made with higher rational abilities of intellect and speech and reason, and the only one given the freedom to exercise a moral choice. God put in the garden the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And thus man was also the only one given God's law. What was God's law to man at this point? Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thirdly, in verse 18, we notice that God says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." You know, this was the first time in the process of creation that God said that something was not good. Every other time he said, God looked upon it and it was good. This is the first time where God looks at something in his creation and he says that it's not good. It is not good for man to be alone. God looked at man and saw that he was incomplete. So God proceeded with an object lesson to help the man recognize that he was incomplete. He had all the animals pass before Adam so that Adam could name him. Again, this was an exercise of Adam's dominion over creation to name the animals, to give them their name. And then at the end of verse 20, it says, "But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him." Adam now saw what God saw, that it was not good for him to be alone. That takes me to my fourth thing that I would have us notice from this text. God once again made perfect provision for his image bearer. In verses 21 and 22 it says, "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. And the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man." God personally and deliberately formed a perfect helpmate for Adam out of a portion of his own flesh. And then he presented her to Adam as one made specifically for him from him. That's very important. God did not make many women and present them to Adam so that Adam could then see which one best suited him and see which one he might match up with. No, by God's design, from the beginning, it was one woman for one man for life. Takes me to the fifth observation. In verse 23, we see the man gladly acknowledging and embracing God's gift of the woman. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The man once again named her, which is a sign of his authority over her. And he recognized that this beautiful creature before him, presented to him by God, he recognized that she was part of him. Sixth. Finally, we see God himself instituting the covenant of marriage on the basis of how he brought together the first man and woman. It says, "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." Their physical nakedness and oneness were not a source of shame to them, but a divinely ordained expression of their intimate relational union before God. Now, as I noted before, what we don't see in this account of creation is an explanation, a clear explanation, a definitive explanation of why God made human beings in two genders. Why did he make us male and female? We see that he did do that, and there are nuances and truths that are revealed as we go through the Old Testament that point to some truths. But it's really here in Ephesians 5 that it is made very clear and explicit to us. Before the fall, before sin ever entered into creation, God designed us as male and female so that every marital union would be a representation of Christ and his church. So that every marital union would testify to the reality of redemption in Christ. Now, as we consider all these different realities, men, husbands, as we consider all these different realities, what does this teach us? What are the lessons for us regarding our identity? As Paul addresses us as husbands here in Ephesians 5:25, what does it mean to be a husband? It means this, first of all, God has, for his own glory, called a relatively few men to lives of singleness. Jesus was single. Paul was single. As far as we know, Timothy was single. So there, God does mean for a relatively few men to be single and to give him glory in that life of singleness. And if you are one of those men, then serve Christ with an undivided heart. But the vast majority of men are designed for marriage. It is not good for us to be alone. We are made to be completed through a lifelong union with one woman who is our helpmate. We may choose that woman from among many godly women, but once united in the covenant of marriage, there are no other options or choices for us. Your wife is God's primary earthly provision for your physical, relational, and emotional desires and needs. In terms of our sexual needs and desires, she is God's singular provision for us. And we are to guard that. That's what makes temptation and sexual sin and things like pornography so rancid, is because they steal our heart from God's will for us. And our wife, she is singularly to meet those needs in our life, or to let nothing else meet them. Secondly, men, like Adam, we are entrusted with a position of authority over our wives, but we are to value our wives as fellow image bearers who are our own flesh. As our helpmates, our wives are a sacred provision for us from God. And we are to joyfully take responsibility for them physically, relationally, emotionally, and spiritually. The woman was not made from a bone in Adam's foot, as if the husband were meant to lord himself over his wife. She was not made from a bone in Adam's head, as if she were to lord herself over Adam. She was made from one of Adam's ribs, which is beneath his arm, close to his side, pointing to the fact that she was to be cherished and protected as a co-heir of the Father's grace and love. Thirdly, our relationship with God through Christ is the defining relationship of our lives, but our wife is our second greatest priority and the second greatest defining relationship of our lives. In fact, those two relationships, Jesus Christ and your wife, are the two most central defining realities of our identity. When you look in the mirror and you ask yourself, "Who am I?" the first answer is, "I am first and foremost a redeemed child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And I am secondly, the one man given the responsibility to love and to cherish and to lead this woman that God has entrusted to my care." Conversely, men, to be anything other than a responsible leader and lover of your wife is a sinful perversion of God's design and a reckless disregard for the sacred gift He has entrusted to you. To be a husband means to willingly and lovingly take up the responsibility for the wife that God has entrusted to you and to model with your relationship with her, to model the relationship between Jesus Christ and His church. What that means, brothers, is that in scriptural terms, a selfish husband or an absent husband or a subservient husband is a scriptural oxymoron. To be a husband is to be a responsible and responsive man. To be a husband is to be the leader of a home. To be a husband is to be happily engaged and invested in the growth and the joy of the woman that God has entrusted to you. That is your identity, men. If you are disappointed or frustrated in your marriage, if you see your wife living in disobedience to Scripture, and this is going to hurt, but I'm just going to lay it out there for you. If you see yourself frustrated in marriage, if you see your wife living in disobedience to Scripture, there is a strong likelihood that you abdicated some or all of the responsibilities God entrusted to you as a husband. Yes, men, I'm putting it on us. I know you don't like to hear that, but it's the truth. It's the truth that the leader in the relationship must recognize and embrace. Listen, I'm not saying your wife isn't a sinner too. And I'm sure right now in your mind, you're probably rehearsing all the different ways that your wife has sinned against you and bucked your authority and disrespected you. You're thinking of all those different things. But that does not change the fact that as head of your home, you are responsible. especially in our day and age, we see so many men never growing up to be the men that they're supposed to be. Among our young men, we see this tendency toward a prolonged adolescence. We see young men finishing college and supposed to be starting out in the next step of life, and they're busy just still piddling around and not pursuing a career and playing video games and doing the pursuits of boys, not men. But oftentimes we can also see men who have assumed those responsibilities. They've assumed the responsibilities of a home and of a career and of a spouse, and unfortunately, they're still acting like boys, not shepherding and leading in the home the way God has called them to. Some of us had poor examples. Some of us had really bad examples. Some of us have simply had no help or not grown to maturity in this area. But again, if I can just be blunt, brothers, it is time to man up. It is time to stop making excuses for why you don't do what you're supposed to do to represent Christ to your wife and in your home. That takes me to my second point. All that speaks to our identity as husbands. My second point this morning is the command to husbands. It says there in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Agapate tas gunaikas. That is God's command to us as husbands. Now, you've heard the word agape before. It's a biblical word for love. In the New Testament, we see three primary Greek words used for love. Eros is the word for love that denotes sexual passion. Philia is the word for love that speaks to family affection. But agape, that is the highest and distinctively Christian word for love. It denotes a selfless, giving love that seeks the ultimate good of the beloved. And that is the love that God displays toward us. Listen to the words of 1 John 4:9-10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. John chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Brothers, we're to love as God loves. He is the definition of love. God is love. And we have not truly understood love until we have striven and sought to understand God and His interactions with us. Because it is His example upon which this command to love is based. John Piper, in one of his sermons, said the following. He gave a definition of God's love. He said, the love of God is His doing whatever needs to be done at whatever cost to Himself or to us, so that we will see and be satisfied by the love of God in Christ forever and ever. Brothers and sisters, as we consider how to display that kind of love to one another, we see the character of love described in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, this is a passage that we so often heard read at weddings. Perhaps it was even read during your wedding. It's really pointing to the relationships of how we're to interact lovingly within the church with one another, but it does apply to marital love as well. It says there, love is patient, love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. That describes God's love toward us, doesn't it? And it describes the kind of love we're to have within the body and for one another. As we talk about how to display that kind of godly love in marriage, we need only look down a few verses here in Ephesians 5 in our text this morning for more understanding. Look down at verses 28 and 29 there in Ephesians 5. Look down at your Bibles. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, Men, as we've already noted in Genesis 2, in the covenant of marriage, God binds the hearts and lives of the husband and wife together, making them one flesh. By God's design, your wife is one with you. One of your most basic human instincts is self-preservation. It is natural for you to feed your body and bathe your body and care for your body. It is yourself. Since your wife is now one with you, you are to care for her in that same way. In fact, by taking care of her and putting her needs first, you are caring for your own flesh. That's the implication there. Serving and loving her is serving and loving yourself. Conversely, hurting her or neglecting her is hurting and neglecting yourself. That's what Paul wants us to understand. Now, as we take what Scripture says and definitions like Piper's and apply them to the subject at hand, we get a good definition of what it means to love your spouse, or men, what it means to love your wife. If you're taking notes, men, this is what you need to write down. This is a definition of marital love that I can put together based on, that I've put together based on Scripture. It's this: loving your wife means selflessly and joyfully doing whatever it takes to nourish her and cherish her in the grace of Jesus Christ. Loving your wife means selflessly and joyfully doing whatever it takes to nourish her and cherish her in the grace of Jesus Christ. Now let's unpack that definition. First of all, loving her means selflessly. What is selflessness? Well, it's the opposite of selfishness. We as husbands are called to put aside what we consider to be our rights, our desires, and our needs in order to serve our wife as the greatest priority of our life after Christ. You know, men, this is probably why we're so sports-oriented. Men, in the marriage relationship, we like to keep score, don't we? We like to keep score. Ladies, don't judge us because you do this too, okay? But I'm preaching to the men, and I've already had my time with you, so let me pick on the men. Men, we like to keep score, don't we? Listen, we say things like this: well, honey, I did the dishes, so you bathe the kids. Or we say things like, well, you got to go out with your friends last weekend, so tonight it's my turn. Or how about this? You went out to get those shoes, so honey, I went out and bought a boat. I mean, we keep score that way, don't we? Listen to me. Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition. Next time someone comes up and tells you, some well-meaning family member comes up and says to you, well, marriage is a 50-50 relationship, just slap them in the face, please. I know the holidays are coming. Someone will say it. Just slap them in the face. Tell them your pastor said it was okay. All right? Marriage is not a 50-50 proposition where we love one another just to get what we want from one another. It is not a 50-50 proposition where we love one another just to get what we want from one another. A godly marriage is marked by two people striving to embody the selflessness of Christ toward one another. You, husbands, are called to be the initiator of that kind of love in your marriage relationship. Whose job is it to be selfless first? It's yours. It's not that you wait for your wife to be selfless and then you respond with selflessness. It's you, as the husband, the leader of your home, you are called to initiate selflessness in your marriage relationship. That's what God has called you to and commanded you to do. Secondly, you are to joyfully do whatever it takes. You know, love is not meant to be expressed only at the basic level of duty. Husbands, you are called and commanded to love, and in that sense, it is a duty, it is a responsibility, but it's more than that. The fullest expression of love is by nature an expression of joy and delight. If you truly value your wife and view her as a unique gift of God designed especially for you, then you will rejoice in the opportunity and the privilege of expressing love to her. You will be delighted and satisfied in serving her and in being Christ to her. You know, think about this on your anniversary. Let's say on your anniversary you go out and you get a really beautiful piece of jewelry for your wife whom you love. And you go home and you go to present that beautiful gift of jewelry to your wife. And you say to her, "Well, honey, I derive absolutely no joy from this, but I'm giving this to you because I am your husband and it is my duty to love you and therefore give you this piece of jewelry." If you gave a gift to your wife in that way, she's going to throw it in your face. Because love means that you delight and rejoice in loving her. That yes, you are doing something for her. You are sacrificing something for her. You are serving her and wanting to honor her. But you're doing it because it delights you and makes you happy and joyous to serve her and to honor her and to give gifts to her. Men, that's how you're to love your wife, joyfully. The third part of my definition, doing whatever it takes. Now, I want to qualify this part of my definition. We are to do whatever it takes within the bounds of and under the direction of Scripture. Remember that you are seeking your wife's greatest good in Christ. So that does not mean that as a husband you are called to indulge sinful behavior or sinful desires on her part. If she acts sinfully towards you, you are to lovingly admonish her and lead her with Scripture and with your own example of Christ-likeness. So men, within the bounds of Scripture, you are to give or to do whatever it takes. If there is a sacrifice to be made, you make it. If there is a change that is required, you change it. If there is a need that must be met, you meet it. Brothers, love is action. Love is action. It is not action for action's sake. It is action with a goal. It is action whose goal is the grace and glory of the Lord God Jesus Christ in your marriage relationship. So husbands, you've got to do whatever it takes. You love your wife in word and in deed for that goal. Fourthly, you are to nourish her. This is in verse 29 here. This is the Greek term ektrepho. It means to bring up or to strengthen up, or in the more spiritual sense, to build her toward maturity. It means blessing her with sustenance and guidance and tender care for the purpose of growth and health, especially spiritual growth and health. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this passage, said, "To nourish a wife is to provide for her needs, to give that which helps her grow and mature in favor with God and man." Husbands, God has set you apart to be the one earthly person who is principally entrusted with securing and delivering His provisions to your wife. Let me say that again. Husbands, God has set you apart to be the one earthly person who is principally entrusted with securing and delivering His provisions to your wife. In other words, all things come from God. And God has designed you as the husband to be the means by which those blessings that God has provided are acquired and delivered to your wife. God does act directly in your wife's heart through His Word and through His Spirit, but He also has determined to work through you as the husband to nourish and cherish her. Men, that puts us in a role that we often aren't comfortable with, but that's a role of someone who's a spiritual shepherd or nurturer. You know, we often associate nurturing, being with the woman, because of her role as mother. But as men, we've got to understand we are called to nurture and nourish our wives spiritually. We're going to talk more about what that looks like next week as I get into leadership. But please let that get in your brain now and understand that's part of your role. A shepherd of your home and of your marriage. Fifthly, men, you are to cherish your wife. We're unpacking this definition. The fifth element is that you are to cherish her. This is the Greek term thalpo, which literally means to draw something near to yourself in order to keep it warm. More figuratively, it means to demonstrate your affection by treasuring and guarding that which you hold dear. Once again, to quote John MacArthur, to cherish your wife is to use tender love and physical affection to give her warmth, comfort, protection, and security. Cherishing your wife is actively and practically treasuring your wife. Cherishing your wife is actively and practically treasuring your wife. You know, and men, you know, sometimes we do lousy at this, oftentimes. You know, there's a story of the old man and the old woman. You know, they've been married 50-some years. The wife looks over to her husband and says, you know, why don't you ever tell me you love me anymore? He said, I said I love you the day we got married. If it ever changes, I'll let you know. Man, that's not enough. That's not enough. With your words, with your actions, you ought to regularly and consistently communicate your love and your adoration and your affection to your wife. She's a gift from God. I know sometimes you think it's a gift I wish I never unwrapped. I know there's those moments. There's those moments. Trust me, your wife has those moments too. But she is a gift from Almighty God, His provision for you. Cherish her. You know, this is kind of a morbid illustration, but I as men, sometimes we need just a little punch to make us think this way. Let me ask you this question. How would you treat your wife if you had just come from the doctor and the doctor told you that she only had 6 months to live? How would your actions change towards your wife if that were the case right now today? Your wife has 6 months left on this earth. How would you treat her? Well, you would work to savor every moment with her and to ground her thoughts in the truths of eternity. It shouldn't take cancer to finally make us act like the men we're supposed to be. Don't wait for something like that to happen before you finally cherish your wife. Final part of my definition, number 6. Loving your wife means selflessly and joyfully doing whatever it takes to nourish her and cherish her. Look at that last part, in the grace of Jesus Christ. As I already noted, this is the goal. Marriage, by God's design, is to be a living picture of Christ's redemptive love for His bride, the church. Loving your wife is a natural extension of loving your Savior. As a child of God through faith in Christ, you love Him and delight in Him and you enjoy pleasing Him, or hopefully you do. Your marriage, likewise, is to be a God-given opportunity for you to deepen your dependence upon Him, to grow to be like Him, and to live out the truths of the gospel in a lifelong committed relationship. As you embody Christ in the way you love your wife, she also grows in the grace of Christ, deepening in her dependence upon Him, growing to be like Him herself, and living out the truth of the gospel in the context of the marriage relationship. Husbands, for the glory of Christ, love your wives. This is our command and our calling. A failure to love your wife really owes to a failure to love Christ. Now, hear that again, because that needs to sit on all of us. This has sat on me for the past few days. A failure to love your wife is really a failure to love Christ. 1 John chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. We love because He first loved us. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Now, in a very sanctified and godly way, let me go back and make one insertion in that verse. And listen to it again. If someone says, I love God and hates his wife, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his wife whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. We're commanded, brothers, to love our wives. To love our wives. How? As Christ loved the church. That's my third point, the example for husbands. The example for husbands. Look back at Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Once again, as we have seen over and over again through this passage, Christ is the model for our obedience. The commands of Christ are grounded in and exemplified in him. So we look to him. He is the basis for who we are to be. Husbands, as you grapple with what it means to love your wife biblically, look to Christ. No, he was never married to an earthly wife during the time of his incarnation, but he does have a bride. His bride is the church. It is us. Together with all the other believers of all times and all places. So look to how Christ interacts with his bride. What is interesting here in this passage in Ephesians 5:25, it's one of the only places in the whole New Testament where we have the church referred to in feminine terms. The word for church here, ecclesia, appears here in the feminine. The church here is referred to as a her. Christ gave himself up for her. He surrendered himself. He delivered himself over to death for us. He is the definition of love. Christ loves us selflessly and joyfully. He did everything that God the Father required of him in coming to redeem us as his bride. And even now, it is Jesus Christ who nourishes us and cherishes us in his grace. Christ is our model. So husbands, as you look at what you want to be to your wife, look to him. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Husbands, brothers, let us be men who fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is our example, men. We are commanded to love our wives. How do we do that? How do we love our wives? We do what Christ did. We die for her. Love means sacrificing yourself for her greater good and the Father's greater glory. So you want to know how to love your wife? Die. Die to yourself. You know, in one of the older histories of Greece, we're told that the wife of one of the great generals under Cyrus, ruler of Persia, this wife was accused of treachery and she was condemned to die. When her husband, the general, finally received word of what had happened, he rushed from his armies all the way back to the palace. He burst into the throne room and he threw himself down on the floor before King Cyrus and he cried out to him, "Oh, my Lord Cyrus, take my life instead of hers. Let me die in her place." Cyrus, who was a noble king by all accounts, was touched by this husband's love for his wife, and he said, "Love like that must not be spoiled by death." So then he pardoned the wife, and he gave the wife back to her husband. He gave them back to each other. And as they walked out of the throne room, the husband happily looked over and said to his wife, "Did you notice how kindly the king looked upon us when he gave you the pardon?" And the wife replied to her husband. She said, "I had no eyes for the king. I saw only the man who was willing to die in my place." Brothers, loving your wife means laying down your life. Wives, I want to give an important corrective to you, because some of you are listening more intently now than you were when I was preaching to you. That's okay. God deal with you. Wives, this is nothing that you can demand from your husband. You cannot demand that your husband be this kind of man. You cannot condition your obedience to Scripture on him. I've already told you that. You can't change your husband. Only Christ can change your husband. So don't go home and say, "Well, you're not being like what Pastor Sean said." It's not your calling at this moment. men, this call resounds very clearly to you. Be like Christ. Love your wife the way Christ loved the church and laid down His life for her. Listen, I know some of you sitting before you, probably many of you, even myself, we have fears as well. We think things like, well, if I die to myself, what about my needs? What about my desires? What if my wife walks all over me and she starts treating me like a doormat? What if she takes advantage of me? What about everything that I have to give up? What about her sins against me? Listen to me. This is the answer to all those different arguments. Listen to me, men, brothers. Is Christ sufficient to meet your needs or is He not? You're so worried about your needs and you're so consumed about what you want and what you're going to get and how you should be treated. But let me ask the question, is Christ sufficient to give you everything you need and to meet your needs? You cannot make your wife's obedience a prerequisite for your obedience. That's not love and that's not leadership. Being a hard worker who supports his family is good. Being a moral, faithful example is good. But at the end of the day, that's not the standard we're allowed to settle for. Loving your wife is a higher standard, or is a call to a higher standard. Loving your wife means striving by the grace of God to attain to the standard of Christ. And what is the standard of Christ? Romans 5:8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Yes, your wife may be a sinner. She may be sinning against you grievously. So your calling is to be like Christ. If your wife's a sinner, which all of them are, die for her. Die to yourself. Look to Christ and trust Him to meet your needs and your desires. And be Christ in your home. Men, I'm going to give you some homework as we depart this morning. Women, you had questions you were supposed to ask your husbands. Hopefully you did. Men, these are the questions for you. And women, let me just go ahead and tell you, don't drop hints. Don't speak in generalities. Really, as men, when it comes to relationships, we're thick-headed and we don't get it unless you are very clear with us, okay? Just on behalf of men everywhere, just tell us openly, clearly, plainly the truth. Because if you give it to us any other way, we're not going to get it, all right? Just being honest. Husbands, ask your wives, in what specific ways have I loved you like Christ? And in what specific ways do you need me to change or be different or act differently to love you like Christ? Ask that question. And when your wife starts to give you an answer, don't slip into your inner lawyer and start defending yourself. When your wife starts to answer, don't start trying to justify yourself and go into the mental file and pull up all the way, no, I did this on January 23rd, 2001. See, you know, don't do that. As your wife speaks to you, listen. Be humble. Be broken. And listen. Love her like Christ loves the church. If there's things you've been hiding, if there's things you've been feeling, listen, get it all out in the open. There is not, if you are in Christ, listen to me, if you are in Christ, there is nothing that you have done that Christ has not died for. Nothing. Bring it out into the open. Confess it. Lay it at the feet of the Savior. Be the man God has called you to be. Let's pray.